Okay, good evening, everybody. It's my understanding that Vic is still coming with a van load of folks, so we may get some more through the evening. Not sure when he's going to arrive. So I apologize. I have to leave in the morning after breakfast. My daughter and I have to go all the way back to the Bitterroot, western Montana, and we lose an hour, and I want to get home. I don't like driving through the mountains in the dark. There's lots of big critters out on the highways this time of year at night. So the other brothers were gracious enough to allow me to have two sessions this evening. And I was thinking back when I was younger, what would be, if I had a choice of two sessions that would be very helpful for me in my understanding of Scripture and kind of forming the foundations of faith and deriving that from Scripture, what would be helpful. And so I came, I was led to this topic on biblical hermeneutics. By the way, what is hermeneutics? Okay, study of Scripture, how to properly to interpret Scripture. And I mean, this is a big book, and one of the foundational rules of biblical hermeneutics is Scripture interprets Scripture. The truth is in the whole. And so if I have a particular topic, if I'm doing a word search or whatever, and I want to know what God's truth is about justification, then I want to look up every time that topic is mentioned. And when I get all the verses to fit together that I've rightly divided that word of truth, that verse that Josh quoted, Paul gave Timothy, and I've laid hold of the truth. If something doesn't quite match, if all the verses aren't fitting together, then my understanding isn't quite right. So hermeneutics allows us to properly interpret Scripture. Now, this is a huge topic. Huge topic. We could spend six sessions just on this topic. So I've narrowed it down, and I've tried to make it digestible, okay? So we're not going to get into a lot of parsing of Greek words and so forth, but we're going to have two sessions. The first session, we're going to be looking at what's the difference between when do I take something literally, or when do I take it figuratively? Does it mean what it says or not? Okay, discerning a figurative or a literal meaning. And our second session, I'm really excited about it. I've entitled, this is a new presentation. The second one is looking at the color of Greek verbs. The Greek language is so much more colorful than the English. And so I'm going to give you just some tools to work through, to learn, and then you can work through different passages and see the fuller meaning of what Scripture is conveying. So that should be fun. So, does it mean what it says, discerning a figurative or literal meaning? A lot of bad doctrine has come about through the taking Scripture and applying a figurative meaning to it when God meant it to be literal. And so, for example, folks that want to argue, oh, you can lose your salvation. Invariably, they don't go to the plain text of the epistles. They'll go to an allegory like John 15, talking about believers abiding in Christ, or they'll go to a parable like Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, to make their case, no, you can lose your salvation. In other words, they're overlooking all the specific language, and they're going to figurative language that's not as clear. And I believe that God has generally one meaning for things. Scripture has one intended meaning and should be taken literally. The intent of speech is to convey thought and language in a reasonable and reliable medium. Now, with that said, there's times that writers are going to use various literary devices to try to communicate ideas in a way that the audience will best receive them. So sometimes there may be a story, there may be an allegory, there may be something else to go along with that, some symbolism, typology, comparison versus contrast in words. And so what I want to think about tonight is when do I take a figurative meaning of Scripture and when do I assume a literal? All right, so if you're taking notes, and by the way, this presentation will be available. It's only $19.95.
And... let's chip in the
other one. Yeah, well, this is only two sessions, you know.
Which discount code do we use?
Well, I'll give you my PayPal account, and then we'll work that out. So, I'm very happy to share this with you. So in this first session, we're going to look at 15 rules, hermeneutical rules for discerning whether to take a passage figuratively or literally. So let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Joseph is in prison, and Pharaoh has these dreams, two dreams specifically, and no one can tell him the interpretation of the dreams. And then the butler remembers that there was someone in prison who told him his dream, and so he informs Pharaoh about it. We read in verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace, which is a great answer. In other words, it's God who gives the understanding. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, by the way, that's a very dangerous thing to say to somebody who's being worshipped as a god in Egypt. I mean, Joseph could have easily been put to death there for saying that. Pharaoh was considered a god. And so God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine, looking and fat, and they fed in the meadows, and behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly, gaunt, in such ugliness as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and the ugly cows ate up the first seven and the fat cows, and when they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. And then he tells the second part of the dream, which is these sheaves or stalks of grain, and it's a similar thing. Verse 25, and Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. In other words, both dreams, the dreams about the good cows and the ugly cows, and then the seven heads of grain and so forth, the full grains and the thin heads, we're one and the same. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And so Pharaoh gives an interpretation of the dreams. This is God is showing Pharaoh what's going to happen in the future. And in verse 32, this is the point I want to bring out. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. So clearly, in this sense, the dreams are figurative representation of future events. The dreams are not to be taken literally, but they do represent what God is going to do literally in the future. So if Scripture tells you that they're dreams, that they're figurative, then we need to take it figurative. I mean, this is an easy principle. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 says, and John is describing this exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the Lord and he falls down before him. He's overwhelmed. His face, his hair shines brightly. He's this glorious scene of a white robe, bronze feet as if they were burning, gold belt around his waist, this flames of fire. Out of his sword, out of his mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword. So we use figurative sense if a literal meaning is impossible or absurd. When we get to heaven, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a literal sword coming out of his mouth seven horns coming out of his head, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, and seven eyes, right? Seven's a number of perfection. Eyes represent sight, seeing, and so that representation of Christ in Revelation 5 means that he has perfect sight. He's omniscient. Horns represent power in Scripture. Number seven, perfect. He's all-powerful. And so John is describing what he sees, but these are a figurative representation of attributes and characteristics of the Lord. So use a figurative sense if the literal meaning is impossible or absurd. You don't have to fear going to heaven and seeing the Lord with seven horns, seven eyes, and a sword out of his mouth. That's what the Lord gave John in order to signify, as we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation that God was giving. God was using symbols to show John that revelation. Right? So use figurative sense if a literal meaning is impossible or absurd. Number three, use figurative sense if an inanimate object is used to describe a living being. So, for example, Lord Jesus is the bread of life, John 6:35. Speaks of God's provision for eternal life, and he is the light of the world, John 8:12. God's divine truth of salvation demand. So again, use figurative sense if an inanimate object is used to describe a living being. Lord said, it wasn't Moses, it was my father that provided you manna in the wilderness. They didn't have the manna, they died. It was necessary to live. And then he likens that manna, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. If you eat of me, appropriate me, then you'll have everlasting life. So that's a figurative sense. He's not literal bread. He's speaking of God's provision of life. And that is appropriated by believing. He's the light of the world. Again, this is, use a figurative sense if an inanimate object is used to describe a living being. And number four, use figurative sense if life and action are attributed to inanimate objects. Let's look at Micah chapter 6, verse 2. Micah chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Who's God's complaint against? His people, right? That's what we read in verse 2. And yet God is calling on the mountains to give testimony. Hear you, O mountains, the Lord's complaint. The Lord's going to share with the mountains. Well, it isn't so much that the mountains are cognizant, that they make rational choices, but people were on the mountains. And so the people should be able to make those kind, to be able to listen and make those kind of logical conclusions. And so God calls on something so obvious, he's calling on the mountains. It's so obvious that the mountains could even testify. So a lot of times scripture uses literary devices to try to convey these truths. I think some of you know that I spent a number of years writing a devotional commentary through the Old Testament. In all 39 books in the Old Testament, the hardest one was Isaiah. Isaiah has such a vocabulary. He uses a multitude of different literary devices to convey the truth. And there's different people speaking throughout Isaiah. And one of the hard things is understanding who's speaking. Sometimes God the Father is speaking. Sometimes the Son is speaking. And there's times that the Holy Spirit is speaking. And often in the same chapter. So it makes it difficult. But here, this is a figurative sense. The mountains of Israel in Micah 6:2 were not expected to do the hearing, but the people in the mountains were. And secondly, Israel's rebellion was so evident that God could call on the mountains to give testimony to it. It's just a poetic way of God making his case against his covenant people. Okay, so the point here is, use figurative sense if life and action are attributed to inanimate objects. Number five, use figurative sense if an expression is out of character with the thing being described. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, I'm going to start in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. All right, so what's he saying in verse 2? Beware of Doberman pinchers and German shepherds? What's the context? Beware of dogs. And then he explains that. Beware of evil workers. These were false teachers. Beware of mutilation. These legalizers, these were Jewish legalizers that were pushing the necessity. Yes, you can be saved by believing on Jesus, but you've got to keep the law to maintain your salvation. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. And so they were perverting the grace of the gospel by teaching legalism and trying to pervert people from the truth. And wherever Paul went, these legalizers were snapping at his heels like dogs. And so he says, beware of the dogs. They're relentless. They're dangerous. So the point here is, use figurative sense if an expression is out of character with a thing being described. Lord Jesus said, he's speaking of Herod, he says he's a sly fox. You tell that sly fox. Well, a fox has a sly character, and so that's what he was what he was imputing to Herod, that he was of a sly character. Number six, use figurative sense of the expression is an obvious figure of speech. These are often similes, and these are very prevalent in Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 11:22, a beautiful woman without discretion is distasteful in behavior as a pig with a gold ring in its snout. How many of you ever seen a pig with a gold ring in its snout? Joel, anything on your farm like that?
No.
So it's way out of character. I raised hogs growing up, and they don't sweat, so they have to kind of roll around in the mud and water to keep cool when it's hot. And they're usually a mess, and they eat slop. And to see a pig with a gold ring in its snout would just be, who can imagine that? Why would you ever do that? It's just out of place, and that's the whole idea. A beautiful woman without discretion is distasteful as a behavior of a pig. And Proverbs has a lot of that. Fly in the ointment. Same kind of a thing. These are similes. So use figurative sense if the expression is obvious figure of speech. Number seven, scripture uses figures of speech which only make sense when read figuratively. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Paul has been, through the entire chapter, he's been giving evidences for the resurrection. He's been saying why the resurrection of Christ was so needful for the gospel. If there was no resurrection, we are of hope, we are a people of no hope. We're pitiable because we're suffering for the Lord Jesus without any reason to. At the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered for sin, but in the resurrection, he was raised up and we have life in him. We're not just forgiven dead people. We are forgiven living people. Now we have the life of Christ and we can live that out. So he's kind of coming to the crescendo of all these wonderful blessings, the resurrection. He talks about comparing the terrestrial to the celestial bodies and how our bodies now
are of a lower nature, and then our glorified body is going to be so much greater, glorious. And then he gets to this statement of verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So, point here is, Scripture uses figures of speech which only makes sense when read figuratively. We don't think of like a death having a sting like a bee. He's just saying, we have life in Christ. Death has no hold on us. Hades has no hold on us. We're alive, we're free forevermore in Christ. And so he's just explaining that, expressing that in a very lovely figurative way. This is called an apostrophe, where the thing is addressed as if it were a person. O death, where is thy sting? Paul's here is talking to death. O Hades, where is your victory? We call that apostrophe. So he's talking to something as if it is alive, when it's obviously not alive. Okay, so obviously figurative, not a literal meaning. Number eight is one that I have an engineering background, and so I think analytically, and when I come across a scripture that says all, my tendency is to think all. But if the context is looked at, it may not be all, okay? And one of these cases is a hyperbole. Anybody know what a hyperbole is, or hyperbolic statement? Yeah, it's exaggeration for emphasis, okay? Sometimes you'll hear young people, well, not just young people, your old people say it too. You never do that. You always do that. Well, that's a hyperbole. It's probably not true, but we say it for emphasis. Well, Scripture does that also. For example, in Matthew 9:35, just read that. This is the Lord's in his ministry, taking the kingdom gospel and his disciples throughout Galilee. And in Matthew 9:35, we read, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Well, it's not likely that the Lord visited every village, every city in all of Israel, or that he healed every disease, every sick person that was in these cities. This is a hyperbole. It's like saying the Lord was so busy, and he was pouring himself out, serving all over Israel, going from place to place and healing and so forth. It's to make the emphasis of how vast his ministry was. It's not to be taken literally. It's a figurative statement. Paul says something similar in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, that the gospel had reached every person. Well, I don't think every person in the Roman Empire had heard the gospel, but the saints, especially when they became under persecution, they took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And so it seemed to Paul like it's exploded. It started here in Jerusalem, and then, wow, it spread across the Roman Empire. Again, this is a hyperbole, not to be taken literally. It's to understand that the writer is emphasizing something for effect. How about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Is that a hyperbole? That's literal, because we have other scripture that shows us that that's the case. So a hyperbolic statement like this stands alone. There isn't going to be anything else really to use to substantiate it. Whereas when we have statements that are all-inclusive, like for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all means all. Okay, but not in a hyperbolic statement. All right, number nine, figurative if personification. This is when inanimate objects or animals are given human characteristics. Let's look at Psalm 98:8. Sorry, I'm sneaking up on it one psalm at a time here. Psalm 98:8. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness, he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. How many times have you seen rivers clap their hands? I haven't. Or let the hills be joyful together, like dancing, you know, maybe an earthquake, but this is dancing and praise to God. Again, Isaiah 55:12 says something very similar, and both those passages affirm that it's appropriate for all creation to praise the Lord. Paul says in Romans 8 that all creation groans for the time the curses are lifted. And so, again, these are examples. It's not that creation has a consciousness, but everything under God's rule is for his honor and his glory. And so this is just a poetic way of saying that the rivers praise God, the mountains praise God. It's his creation. Okay, number 10. Figurative, if a metaphor, a word or phrase used in place of another to suggest an analogy or likeness between them. And so a good example of this is something that we do each Sunday, and that is the Lord's Supper and the breaking of the bread. So in Luke 22:19, the Lord ties his body, the broken body, with a symbol, with the bread that would be broken. And he ties his shed blood with the wine that would be taken in during the Lord's Supper. So we remember the broken body, the shed blood of the Lord by taking part in these two symbols. This is not cannibalism, all right? The bread does not become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church in transubstantiation. Or in the Lutheran Church, subsubstantiation, that somehow it becomes both. It's still bread. It smells like bread. It tastes like bread. It feels like bread. It's bread, okay? It's not cannibalism. It's not that you're eating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a metaphor, word or phrase used in place of another to suggest an analogy or likeness. And so when we look at the bread, we remember the broken body. It's always, for me, a very somber moment when the brother goes up and breaks the bread, remembering that the Lord's body was broken willfully. He allowed it to be broken. Okay, so this is a metaphor. It's not to be taken literally. When he says, this is my body, he's making a connection, a memorial connection here for us to remember him by. It's not cannibalism, which the law would forbid. Number 11, use a figurative sense if the literal meaning would invoke an immoral act. Again, God cannot violate his holy character. Everything that God does always satisfies every part of his character. When his righteousness is provoked to response, mercy, grace, love, all of his attributes are always present. So, example of this would be the Lord must be speaking in a figurative sense in John 6:53. Let's just take that. This is talking about the bread, that he's the bread of life. She came down from heaven. John 6:53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, if you just take that verse by itself, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Like, here, take a bite of my arm, right? Drink my blood. Well, that's not what he's saying. You have to read the rest of the chapter, verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe me. And so eating the bread of life, which came down from heaven, God the Father's provision for us, that appropriation of his provision is taken in by believing, All right? It's not actually eating like the Israelites ate the manna in the wilderness to survive. You have to take it in by believing. And so he's not, again, provoking, he's not stating cannibalism here or drinking blood. Leviticus 17, 11 through 12, the law prevented the drinking of blood or the eating of blood. That's why the Jews, if they wanted to, let's say Josh was a Jewish man and he just wanted to have a celebration for the Lord. He would take his bullock or whatever to the priests, and he'd say, "This is a peace offering," and they'd say, "Great," and the priest would slit the blood. The blood was drained out. Portions of the blood were put on the horns of the bronze altar and so forth. The priests got their portions, a thigh and a breast. The fat and the kidneys went on the bronze altar. That was the Lord's portion. But the most of that would be Josh's, and then he would invite all of us to a big feast, like tomorrow at lunch, and we would all partake in that, right? He could not do that unless he had taken it to the priest and the blood was let out of the animal. All right? So the Lord is not promoting cannibalism here. Use figurative sense of the literal meaning would invoke immoral act. God, the Lord Jesus would never command his disciples to do something that the law forbid. Breaking the law. All right, number 12, use the figurative sense if the literal interpretation goes contrary to the context of the passage. So when we're reading Revelation chapter 5, we have that wonderful throne room scene in Revelation 4 where John describes the Shekinah glory coming from the throne, circular rainbow around the throne, the thunder, the lightnings, the sea of glass. And then all of a sudden, a hand materializes out of that Shekinah glory, and it has a scroll in it. And John starts weeping because no one can come and take the scroll out of the hand of the Father. And then the Lamb steps forward. The Lamb is a very unique, I shouldn't say very unique, it's unique in that it was a lowly term through the rest of Scripture, but in Revelation it becomes a term of exaltation. And the Lamb steps forward and takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father. And in that scene, the Lord Jesus is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, John is not referring to some large cat that suddenly appears in heaven that goes up and takes the scroll. The rest of Scripture tells us that he is from the tribe of Judah. And so he is the Lion. He's the victor. That's one of the things that really perturbs me about a lot of the artist depictions of the Lord Jesus. They have him as this long-haired, feminine guy. That's not our Lord. Our Lord is a man's man. Just turn to Isaiah 63, which describes the Lord when he comes into Jerusalem at his second coming. He's covered with blood. He's a warrior, victorious warrior. The Antichrist has already taken Jerusalem. Half of the city is enslaved, and the Lord comes in, and he has slaughtered the enemy. He has vindicated his name. He's a man's man. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there's nothing feminine about the Lord. He was passive. Yes, he blessed the children. He didn't come to quench the smoking wick or to bend break the bended reed. He came to bless us. First Advent, present himself as the Prince of Peace, rejected. When he comes back to vindicate his name, he's going to be a conqueror. It's a credible scene that Isaiah describes. He's a warrior, and he will win. Okay, number 13, use the figurative sense if the literal interpretation goes contrary to the general character of the book. Example, the harlot is not a literal woman, but she represents a final culmination of anti-God religion. So when you see this harlot riding the beast in Revelation chapter 11, it's not a literal harlot. It's a figurative sense of this is a culmination of the anti-God system that started with Nimrod back in Genesis 10. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. She's luxurious. She's dressed well. It's all the religiosity that has opposed God all the way through the human timeline. This is the crescendo of it. She's a harlot. She's immoral. She's lascivious. And so there, the harlot is a figurative sense of her character, the character of this climax of anti-God religion. So use a figurative sense that the literal interpretation goes contrary to a general character of the book. She's not a little literal harlot that's selling her body for money. She is a wicked woman that's opposing all the moral virtues of God and what he wants from his creation. Number 14, use a figurative sense if the literal interpretation contradicts other scripture. So this is one there's been some debate about, so I thought we'd take a look at it. Can the rich be saved? Mark 10:25. Actually, let's take a look at that. Mark 10:25. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, when Luke refers to this, he uses the Greek word for a surgical needle. So how do we explain that? Is this a literal meaning? If it was a literal meaning, how could a big old camel go through the eye of a surgical needle? Well, that would be impossible, wouldn't it? So we understand that it can't be a literal meaning. It must be a figurative meaning. And what the Lord is saying, and we have other scripture, God is long-suffering that all should come to repentance. Peter tells us that, 2 Peter 3:9. We have other scripture that help us understand that this is not a literal meaning. It's a figurative meaning. The Lord's just saying, when people have a lot of riches, it's easier for them to trust in the riches than to humble themselves and receive the free gift of God by repentance and believe. So it's hard for a rich man to leave what he has and take that low position before the Lord and tell God, I'm needy and I need salvation, right? So that's an example, figurative sense of the literal interpretation contradicts other scripture. It's obvious that rich people can be saved, but in general, it's just harder for them to be saved. Not impossible. All things are possible with God. Okay, and then lastly, and then we'll open it up for discussion and dialogue. Use the figurative sense if the literal interpretation would contradict sound doctrine. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm really sure there was a 1 Corinthians in this Bible this morning. Okay, there we go. 1 Corinthians 3. And keep in mind, this is a church that Paul is trying to bring back into order. And he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, starting in verses 12 through 15. And he's saying that there's a day coming when we'll be taken up in the air, we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, and everything done in the power of the Spirit with the right motive has a reward, and everything else is going to be burned up. It's not a judgment of salvation, it's a judgment of works, and we receive reward for those works. Very clear in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Again, this is not a judgment of salvation. When you trust Christ as Savior and you're born again, The soul is saved at that time. We have practical sanctification going on, and we're being saved from the power of sin. When the Lord comes back, he'll save us from the presence of sin, and then our salvation will be complete. So, then he says this in verse 16, do you not know that you, and by the way, that's plural, if you have a King James, it'll say ye, you are the temple of God. So, he's speaking to the Corinthians, you, plural, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, you, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we've just talked about the judgment seat of Christ, and we found out that true believers get rewarded for their works done by the power of the Holy Spirit, the right motive. It's not a judgment of salvation. Some may get before the Lord and not have hardly anything at all. Everything's burned up. By the way, when we're standing in the presence of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be in perfect agreement with him about it. Lord, that was nasty. That was me. Just burn that up. Please get it out of here. It will be insulting to the Lord. And at that point, we won't want anything that would be insulting to the Lord. So how do we deal with this? Because then he talks about those who would defile the temple of God, the local church, through false teaching, he says he will destroy. Well, the understanding then, given the rest of scripture, is that these false teachers coming in were not part of the local assembly, they weren't believers, and they were causing destruction and harm to God's people. And so he knows how to judge them, and they shall be judged. It's really a warning to us to be very careful on how we edify and build up the local work. It's very personal to God when we come in and try to hurt the body and bring destruction upon the body. Here, these are false teachers. Apparently, they are not saved, and God knows how to deal with them, and they would be judged. So use figurative sense of the literal interpretation would contradict sound doctrine. Again, truth is in the whole. Scripture interprets scripture. And so we have to pull in other scriptures here to understand what Paul is saying. Okay, so let me pause here. I've been going on for a while. I just want to, any questions, comments? Some of you brothers are very good with this subject, so please help out, add anything if you like.